Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm thrilled to have you along for the ride. As many of you have already caught, today we get to begin a brand new series called How Not to Read the Bible. That's all about how not to read the Bible, right? Okay, actually, it's about how to read the Bible, okay? But the programming team, which are like the masterminds behind everything we do in this room on Sunday mornings, they thought the title, How to Read the Bible, sounded boring. So they suggested something with a bit more of what they called sizzle, okay? And I was born in the 70s. I don't know what that means, but we just ran with it. But anyway, I think that this series has the potential to be one of the most impactful we've ever done around here, because my goal in it is to teach you how to read the Bible in the way it was intended to be read. And honestly, this is the kind of material I wish every future pastor learned before taking a class on how to teach the Bible in seminary. It's also content that I've shared with my boys, and it's the framework I personally use when studying the Bible. And so for the next 6 weeks, like leading up to Memorial Weekend, I'm going to give you six ideas that I'm convinced can help you approach the Bible more honestly, more confidently, and more thoughtfully. In other words, I want to teach you how not to read the Bible so you can learn how to read the Bible well. But before we get to the first idea, which is what we're going to do today, I want to make a couple of general observations about the Bible, because it really is a fascinating piece of literature. I mean, it has been without question the most influential printed document in human history. It has shaped beliefs, practices, values, and the imagination of millions of people across thousands of years. And yet, I'm convinced the Bible, it's not actually what most people assume that it is. And here's why I say that. Though the Bible looks like a book, and it does, you get it at a bookstore, it has bindings and things, right? It doesn't read like a book because it isn't really a book. You're thinking, wait a minute, what kind of organization am I visiting today? Hold on to that thought. It's not really a book. It's more like a collection of 66 different books or documents that were written over 1,500 years by around 40 different authors. And those authors, they were real people living in real places at real moments in history, which means that what they wrote was deeply shaped by the social, political, and cultural worlds in which they lived. And I'm telling you, keeping that reality in mind may do more than almost anything else to help you approach the Bible with the right expectations. And so now that said, with the time together today, I want to answer what I think is a really important question. Hopefully you do too, but a really important question that many of us have probably felt but never articulated. The question is simply this: which rules in the Bible are for me? And that's a great question. And most people don't realize how much confusion that this question can create because, well, without realizing it, they try to read the Bible as if every command applies to them in exactly the same way. And so they end up asking questions like, well, should Christians keep the Sabbath the way ancient Israel did? And should they follow the Old Testament dietary laws and abstain from bacon? And I know something deep in your soul screams, no, God would not do that to me, right? And so just hold on, I got good news coming, right? And you know, should we apply the civil regulations of ancient Israel in our day? And here's the thing. If people don't know how to answer these questions, they do one of two things. They either functionally ignore large parts of the Bible, or they simply misapply the commands. That's why this question matters so much. And so to begin answering it, we need to talk about how the Bible is broadly organized, and more practically, why the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament can at times seem to be completely different gods. And I know, again, if you're visiting, you're like, what sort of church is this? I'm going to prove it to you. Okay, here's an example. Take this instruction that God gave ancient Israel just before they entered the land he had promised to their ancestors. That's the land we call Israel today. So God told his people, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so far so good, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. And now, obviously, this is a bit harsh, right? I mean, if you've ever read this passage, you probably thought something like, well, I guess I know why I haven't seen that verse on a t-shirt at a Christian bookstore, right? And a few of you were like, I have a business idea. AwkwardBibleT-shirts.com. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but like, what are we supposed to do with this? And how do we reconcile it with Jesus' instruction to his followers? Well, to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. I mean, those two passages don't just sound different. They like feel different. And as it turns out, Christians have been wrestling with this tension almost since the very beginning of the church. In fact, way back in the year 144 AD, there was an early Christian teacher named Marcion. And Marcion began arguing that the wrathful God of the Old Testament was a completely different God than the loving Heavenly Father revealed by Jesus in the New Testament. And he even went as far as to create his own version of the Bible that included the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters, but not one single word from the Old Testament. And to be clear, the second century church rejected Marcion's teaching as heresy, and he was eventually excommunicated from the church in Rome. But here's the thing. Even though Marcion was wrong, the question he was trying to answer never went away. And even though almost no one today outside of a few nerds has heard of Marcion, people still respond to the Bible the way he did. Like whenever someone says, and maybe you've had this in a Bible study, whenever someone says, man, I kind of like the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament. Whenever anybody says or thinks anything like that, they're wrestling with the very same question Marcion did. And I would argue that if we're going to read the Bible the way it was intended to be read, we have to learn how to get right what Marcion got wrong. And so to that end, with our time together today, I want to introduce you or reintroduce you to something called a covenant. And in the ancient world, covenants were formal agreements that defined the terms of relationship between two parties. And as it turns out, the authors of the Bible describe several different covenants that shaped the way people related to God across different eras of history. And in fact, I think it's fair to say that the Bible is organized around a few major covenants. And so with the rest of our time today, what I want to do is briefly introduce you to three of them and then show you why recognizing which covenant a particular passage or rule occurs under can make a huge difference in how you understand and sometimes apply what you're reading. Okay, so three covenants today. The first major covenant we encounter in the Bible was established around 4,000 years ago between God and a man named Abram, who was later renamed Abraham. And you may remember the song that was written in his honor, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons of Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, so are you. Remember that one? Right foot, left foot. Who's with me? Anybody? No? Moving on. Okay. So this guy Abram, renamed Abraham, God showed up relatively late in Abram's life and made him an incredible set of promises. He told him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And you should know, at the time of these promises, they would have seemed impossible to Abram. Abram and his wife Sarai had no children and were well past the age when having children should have been possible. And then there was the fact that even if his descendants somehow became a nation, from Abraham's perspective, nations didn't bless one another. They conquered, plundered, and enslaved one another. And so God's promise to Abram would have seemed improbable at best. And so he did what I would argue many of us would do. He questioned God, and in response, God did something that's described in the book of Genesis that seems incredibly strange to us, but would have been deeply meaningful to audiences in the ancient world. So here's how the author of Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, they described it. He wrote that God told Abraham, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And I know what you're thinking. This is why I don't read the Bible. Hang with me, okay? Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, in case you're wondering, this way, not this way, and arranged the halves opposite of one another. So imagine a string of animals with a trail of blood in between, sort of forming a path. Then the author tells us, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. He said, when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Which, of course, at least for us today, raises the question, like, what in the world is going on with the animals, the smoking fire pot, and the torch? And that's a great question. And so here's what's happening. Ancient readers would have seen it immediately. God was establishing a covenant with Abram. And the terms of that covenant were unprecedented. And here's why I say that. In Abram's world, people generally believed that the gods were angry and unpredictable and easily offendable. And so what they did was they offered a constant stream of sacrifices to them, not to build a relationship, but just to avoid judgment. But see, in the story of Abram, we meet a very different kind of God, one who initiates relationship with a human being, not to control him or to threaten him, but to bless him, and then through him to bless the world. I mean, historically speaking, this moment was radical and unprecedented. It was unlike anything else we see anywhere in the ancient Near East. Normally, in ancient covenant ceremonies like this, both parties would walk between the pieces of the animals. They would walk the blood path as a way of saying, hey, if I fail to keep up my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So Abraham would have expected to walk the path himself, that God would tell him, now you walk the path. But in his vision, God never asked Abram to walk between the pieces. Instead, God alone passes through them, symbolized by the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. And the message would have been shocking and unmistakable. This covenant between God and Abram, it doesn't ultimately depend on Abram's faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness. In other words, God was taking responsibility for keeping the covenant, even knowing that Abram and his descendants would sometimes fail. I mean, just think about that for a minute. This is one of the Bible's earliest and clearest pictures of grace. God's covenant with Abram was unilateral and did not rest on human perfection. It rested on divine faithfulness. All Abram had to do was to trust, to believe, to take God at his word, that God would do what he said he would do, that he would be faithful to fulfill his promises. And just hang on to that. It becomes incredibly important a little bit later. But for now, that's what you need to know about the first major covenant in the Bible, God's covenant with Abram. The second covenant that we need to talk about was established around 500 years later, roughly 3,500 years ago. And here's kind of how it happened. Over time, Abram's descendants migrated to Egypt, where they grew and multiplied until they became a nation-sized people group. And at that point, Egypt's leader, a man called Pharaoh, became increasingly afraid of their growing numbers and enslaved them. In response to being enslaved, Abram's descendants cried out to God to be rescued, and God recruited a man named Moses to go to Pharaoh with a famous message, many of you know it, let my people go, right? And after a dramatic series of events and more than a little divine persuasion, Pharaoh released Abram's descendants. And a few weeks later, they found themselves gathered at the foot of a mountain in the Sinai wilderness, waiting to hear how God wanted them to organize their life together as his people. And it was there that God introduced them to a very different kind of covenant. He told the people this. He said, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. He went on, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Bible scholars often describe the covenant at Mount Sinai, the covenant with Moses, as a bilateral suzerainty treaty. This is our vocab word for today, so you'll be quizzed on the way out. Just kidding, right? And in ancient world, this kind of agreement was made between unequal parties. The greater king, that's the suzerain, and the lesser nation, that's the vassal state. The greater king set the terms, and the blessing of the relationship depended on whether the lesser party remained faithful to those terms. So in this case, God, the greater king, said, hey, if you obey my commands, then I will bless you and establish you as my covenant people. But this covenant also carried consequences for disobedience. If Israel violated the terms of the covenant, they would experience the loss of God's protection and blessing. It's also worth noting that this covenant was made with the nation of Israel and not individuals within the nation. And that meant, you know, even faithful people sometimes experience the consequences of the nation's collective disobedience. And so after receiving the terms, the if-then terms of this covenant, the author of Exodus reported that the people responded. They said, hey, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Which sounds great, but of course, they didn't. And no judgment, we wouldn't have either. And God knew they wouldn't. And the rest of the Old Testament, from the rest of Exodus all the way to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, records a story of Israel's request, repeated pattern of turning away from God and then returning to him, along with corresponding sessions of blessing and seasons where the blessing was withdrawn. Which, of course, raises an important question. I mean, why would God establish a covenant he knew they wouldn't keep perfectly? And scholars suggest that one important reason for the Sinai covenant was to help God's people understand something that they couldn't learn any other way, namely that they could not overcome sin or restore themselves to God through their own efforts, through their own strength, through their own discipline. The covenant at Sinai then did many important things. It taught Israel how to live as a distinct people in the world. And it revealed what God was like to them. And it created a system of worship and forgiveness. And it showed them the seriousness of sin. But over time, it also made something else crystal clear. Even when people knew what was right, they still struggled to do it. Which meant that information alone, even divine revelation from God, wasn't enough. What they needed wasn't just more rules. They needed new hearts. And if they were ever going to truly be free, they would need to be rescued again. Like they had been rescued from Egypt, but they needed to be rescued from sin. And that realization becomes essential for understanding everything that comes later in the story. Okay, so the covenant at Sinai, the covenant with Moses, defined God's relationship with the nation of Israel for roughly 1,500 years. And even though Israel repeatedly broke the covenant, God remained faithful to his earlier promise to Abram that one day, through his descendants, God would bless the world. So that's the second covenant we need to understand if we're going to read the Bible the way it was intended to be read. Number one, Abraham. Number two, Moses. For our third and final covenant, we need to fast forward to the last night of Jesus' life. Because on that night, he told his disciples that he had come to establish a new covenant between God and people, one that would define the relationship between God and not just the nation of Israel, but ultimately people everywhere. So here's how it happened. Immediately after sharing a special meal that commemorated Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt, Jesus took a cup of wine and he lifted it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And as you might imagine, when Jesus said this, his disciples would have been deeply confused because, one, Israel was already living under a covenant with God. And moreover, Jesus had just said that this new covenant would be established through his blood, but he wasn't bleeding when he said this. So they were like, what is he talking about and what is this new covenant? But see, if they took some time and remembered their studies of the Old Testament prophets from their childhood, like they all came from that northern area of the Sea of Galilee, there were synagogues, they would have gone every Saturday as children and learned the story. There was one place that they had heard language of a new covenant before. About 600 years before their time, a prophet named Jeremiah had delivered this promise from God. He wrote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel." He goes on, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." That's the Moses covenant we just talked about. "Because they broke my covenant." He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And then look at this. "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Jeremiah wrote that this new covenant would be different from the one made at Mount Sinai because humans had repeatedly displayed their inability to keep it. And so now on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that his blood would bring about the long promised new covenant Jeremiah had spoken of centuries earlier. And according to Jeremiah, the covenant would fundamentally change the way people relate to God. Instead of God's law being primarily written on stone, like the first 10 commandments, it would be written on human hearts. And Jeremiah also said that, you know, in this new covenant, God would give his people his spirit so they could live differently from the inside out. So this new covenant wasn't just about being forgiven. It was about being changed. It was about being transformed. And instead of the repeated sacrifices for sin at the temple, Jeremiah says there will be forgiveness once and for all. Finally, instead of being centered on one nation, this new covenant would ultimately be extended to bless all the nations. And like God's covenant with Abram, this new covenant rests fundamentally on God's faithfulness and not human performance. In other words, people's relationship with God would no longer depend on their ability to keep their promises to him, but on his promise to rescue and forgive them. And just like with Abram, the invitation into this covenant was simple and beautiful. God just wants people to trust, to believe, to place our faith in what God has done, to place our faith in the reality that he keeps his promises. And as it turns out, the inauguration of this new covenant signaled the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, covenant one, and the completion of what the covenant at Sinai was pointing towards all along. That's covenant two. This once and for all covenant changed everything for how people like you and me, relate to God. So much so that when you continue to read past the accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, you see that the authors of the letters to young Christian communities repeatedly celebrate what Jesus accomplished when he established his new covenant through his death on the cross. Like, listen to how the author of Hebrews described the relationship between the old covenant and the new in a letter written to primarily Jewish Christians. He said the following. He said, "But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises." Then he goes on, he says, "For if that first covenant," that's the Sinai Moses covenant, "had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one." And then he said this a few verses later. He said, "In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete." Isn't that an incredible statement? It means that through Jesus, something has fundamentally changed in how people relate to God. In a sense, everything has changed. So what does all this mean for you and what you need to understand about the Bible before you try to read it? Well, first thing I would argue is it means that not all of the rules in the Bible are for you. And that doesn't mean that those rules aren't important. I mean, they still teach us about God, and they still show us what holiness looks like, and they still help us understand the story that Jesus stepped into. But they were not all given to define your covenant relationship with God today. And so when you read the Bible, I would argue one of the most important questions you can ask is sort of like, where am I in the story? Or maybe which covenant am I standing in right now? Otherwise, you may unintentionally place yourself under instructions that were never meant to define your relationship with God. All that to say, the Bible, it tells one story. Genesis to Revelation, the story of God rescuing the human race from sin and death and restoring the peace that was lost in the beginning. But it tells that story through a series of major covenants. And that, by the way, is one reason why the God of the Old Testament and the God revealed by Jesus in the New Testament can sometimes seem so different. It's not because God's changed. It's the one God cover to cover. It's because the covenant changed. And once you understand that, the Bible stops feeling confusing and the Old Testament stops feeling distant and Jesus' life starts making more sense because you begin to see the whole story as one unfolding rescue plan. And I think it's also why that when we read instructions that God gave to ancient Israel, like the dietary laws about what they could and couldn't eat, and we sometimes think, you know, why would God command something like that? I mean, bacon so obviously fell from heaven on a ray of light. It's ridiculous, right? Those instructions made sense for people living under the covenant at Sinai, but they were never intended to define the covenant relationship that God would later establish through Jesus. I love how famous scholar N.T. Wright explained it in a recent book. He said this, the Old Testament is not abolished, it's fulfilled. And fulfillment means that what was promised has now reached its goal. Think about that. It's like what was long promised in the Old Testament, it's here now because of Jesus. And that's good news, not just for ancient Israel, but for the whole world, because this isn't just news that changes how you read the Bible. It's news that can change how you and I relate to God. As I said, like the story of the Bible has never been about people trying harder to reach God. It's about God moving towards people to rescue them. And that story reached its turning point when Jesus lifted a cup at that Last Supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Which means that the question is no longer, can I keep the rules well enough to remain at peace with God? The question is, will I trust the one who kept the covenant for me? And that's the first mistake we avoid when learning how to read the Bible well. We stop asking which rules apply to me and start asking, which covenant am I standing in? Okay, so now before I close our time in prayer today, what I want to do is invite you to take the content, not only of this talk, but of this whole series deeper, because in just a moment you'll have an opportunity to sign up for a special resource that we've developed. It's a way to help you sort of apply what we're learning in this series in your own Bible reading time. And here's the thing, some of you are like, I don't have Bible reading time. Ah, I have an idea. You could start. Huh? Yeah. And you're like, but I don't know how. Ah, there's a resource. See what we did there? Yeah. And so again, if you're here and you've never read the Bible for yourself, man, I'm excited for you because there is so much rich stuff in there that you're going to get to explore. And we'd love to help you do it. And so basically what you'll do is each morning when you sign up Monday through Friday for the next 6 weeks, we would love to send you a simple reading guide by email that includes a short passage and a few thoughts as to how to read that verse in context. And so to sign up, there's a couple different ways. There is a magical QR code, which I hate but work well. They're so unattractive, right? Can somebody make a better one of these? I don't know. But if you want to pull out your phone right now and take a picture, it'll take you to our new hub for all the things Keystone. It's called Church Center. And there's a little button that you can click join, and you'll be, and I think you have to put in your email, you'll be set for the full 6 weeks. And we will not spam you. We don't do that. This is just the 6 week thing. And we'd love to have you do that. And one other thing, by popular demand, Grant and I are going to continue the after sermon through the series. And so if you have tried the after sermon, you know it's basically Grant just grills me. We sit down, he asks me really hard questions, and then I have to kind of get my way through them. But we take the content deeper. And so we'll be taping the one for this week tomorrow. So it'll be up on Tuesday, and then we'll be back into our normal rhythm. But just a couple of exciting ways to take what we're learning here deeper. And again, I would love you to try it. And you may find yourself really enjoying the Bible for the first time in your life. But that said, for now, I'd love to close our time in prayer. Why don't you stand? And if you need to talk to someone or pray with someone before you leave, we'll have some friends down under the screen at the left. But let me close our time. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the good news of what Jesus accomplished. We celebrate the new covenant, and we thank you that our salvation rests on your faithfulness and not on our performance. I pray for people listening right now that maybe have never had that moment where they've just articulated their desire to trust you. I pray that maybe today would be the day they just pray a simple prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned, and I know I need to be forgiven, and I trust that you have made a way where there was no way through Jesus. And please forgive my sins. May Jesus' blood cover them, and may I be your child. And the beautiful news is that as soon as you pray a prayer like that, you reach up and God is waiting. And so if you've never had that moment, today is a great day to take that step. But for the rest of us, Lord, we just bless you. And we thank you for the grace in which we stand. I pray that as we begin to read the Bible, you would speak to us through the ancient text. You would encourage us. You would challenge us, ultimately, that we may look more like Jesus. It is in his name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Friends, it's been great to be with you. We'll see you back next week for part 2 of how not to read the Bible.